Let's turn our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. And when you find your place, if you could stand. Also, the back of your bulletin also has the scripture we're going to be focusing on. We'll be focusing on verses 4 through 10. However, let's read 1 through 10. So that we get some context, and you'll find that on the back of your bulletin as well. So, 2 Peter, chapter 2, verse 1 through 10. Let's read it together from the ESV version. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this letter that you inspired the Apostle Peter to write at a certain time, on a certain occasion, and yet for a great purpose that would not just be for the people of those days, but for our day, very much so. And so, Lord, as we come under your word this morning, we thank you for it. We thank you for what you will reveal to us this morning. Thank you that you've already given us this blessing of being here to be able to sing to you and hear your word read and to pray and to give an offering to you. And yet, Lord, we know that nothing compares with you, what you've done for us. So, Lord, as we come under your word today, we pray your mercy upon us and your goodness, and that you will bring us to a deep place of humble contrition before you, that we tremble at your word. We also ask that you be with Dawn next door as she ministers to our young children, that she will have a peaceful time able to teach children, and they will be attentive to your word, and that they too will behold our God. We thank you, Lord, for what you'll do in this time, for your glory, because of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks. You may be seated. Thank you, Steve. It's warm in here, isn't it? In chapter 1 of 2 Peter, he has painted a picture for us for his Christian readers, his serious Christian readers, for this letter is not for half-hearted or casual approach to Christianity. This is as all the word of God is, of course, it's for those whom Christ has redeemed, who know they've been redeemed, and they take God seriously. And he's instructed them so far, including us, how Christian readers ought to be in what they believe and what we think, and so in how we behave. Belief is followed by behavior, is the pattern in Scripture. That is, reading chapter 1, if you were to read it, we should come out at least being this, that we should be confident in God's word and in our salvation, that it's been a work of God. We should be therefore diligent in all matters of faith, adding to our faith all the virtues of godliness. And we should also be expectant of Christ's return. Those are just some nuggets from 2 Peter chapter 1. Confident of God's word and our salvation, diligent in matters of faith, and expectant of Christ's return. It is to be, it is a letter of a chapter that sets a foundation for what is to come. Chapter 2, we mentioned last week as we started, is an entirely different type of chapter. It starts with the word but, because Peter changes his theme, but it's not his theme. He changes his approach, but not his purpose. His purpose is to what? Is to keep the Christian believers on the way of truth and not to be sidetracked by anything that would threaten to cause instability and even slipping away from them. He wrote chapter 2 and writes chapter 2 to us even today because of a real presence in the church in those days that was not only just present and annoying, but destructive to the people. And this was the presence, the very real presence of false teachers and their teaching and their behavior, which they brought into the church. It was destructive to the teachers themselves, not that they knew it, but it was also destructive to those who were led astray, who would follow after them. And that's the verse we read, 1 through 3, is what we dealt with last week. So their teaching was heretical in that it would deny the truth of the gospel that had already been preached. But also their behavior was disgusting, for lack of a better word. The amazing thing is that many would follow them. Many who would appear to be solid and firm in their faith, yet were suspect and were following and would yet follow them away to their own peril, to their own destruction. So in these opening verses of chapter 2, 1 through 3, Peter has painted a portrait of these false teachers. And he says that not only is their teaching heretical, that is, it goes against the orthodox teaching of the church at that time, but their character, their life is characterized by sensuality, especially in the sexual realm, greed, and it's laced with falsehood or lies that seeks to exploit the very people they claim to minister to. And if you were to read from next week on, from verses 10 on to 22, which we'll look at next week, there's a more pronounced judgment and description of them. Peter has said that the end of such people is sure. It is a sure and swift judgment, condemnation, and a destructive judgment of God at the right time towards when the judgment comes. So Peter's words so far in chapter 2, they're intended to expose false teachers and their ways and their behavior, and at the same time to strike hard in the hearts of those who are listening, lest any might be tempted to listen and heed such falsehood. Because many do. It's not hard to recognize that this is very pertinent to our day to day. Because we know in our country, just for an example, that we have our fair share of heresy and false teachers and ungodliness that the church is supposed to look up to. And many don't see through it. You may be here today and you may have been involved in that or are now, and you may even be coming to our church now, but the stuff that you listen to on the radio or the books you read in your home, if they might be ones you shouldn't be reading or listening to. It's amazing how, because there's so much out there on, it's so easy just to find anything you want, radio, TV, internet, anything that is guised in spiritual goodness, because most of it sounds good. It's amazing how many of us listen to absolute garbage and we think it's okay. Second Peter is a letter that was written 2,000 years ago to confront that situation. And Jude, the letter which follows after it, just one chapter, also written by Jude for the same purpose. So Peter is exposing the very internal danger within the church that was already causing havoc in the church. And we said last week, one of the things we take is that they were there in the time of the Old Testament prophets when the word of God was proclaimed. False prophets rose up. They were there right here in the first century. And guess what? They will be among you. They're still here. They're not going anywhere. And God, in his great wisdom and mercy and his ways, his sovereignty, takes all that nonsense and can use it for his glory. Not that it's good, but that's what he does. He takes the garbage of that we offer, and he can, by his own gracious mercy, turn it to his glory. And that's what he wants us to do. The passage that we read, especially 4 through 10, if you're looking at your bulletin, that section there, the highlighted part, as a whole, makes the following claim, twofold claim. Here's first thing: God knows how to hold or reserve the ungodly in check, if you like, until the day of judgment. He just knows how to, he actually does it. He knows and he does hold the ungodly, the unrighteous, until the day of judgment. And he's especially talking here of false teachers. But he knows how to do that, and he does it across the board. Secondly, God knows how to preserve and protect the righteous, his redeemed, as they live among the ungodly. God knows, and he's doing both at the same time. Those who don't know Christ, he is holding. Those who are unrighteous and ungodly and have no concern for Christ, he holds them until the day of judgment, unless they come to repentance, unless he redeems them. And at the same time, he is preserving and protecting the righteous as they live among the godly, the ungodly, as a trial of faith. So I ask, how does Peter do this? How is Peter going to do this? What he's going to do here, he's going to provide an argument, evidence of why he is so confident to make this claim. I mean, it's a pretty strong claim. Because it seemed back in that day as if this wasn't going to happen, that there was no judgment. Remember the false teachers, one of the ploys of the false teachers of the day in 2 Peter 3 was that God isn't going to judge. Christ isn't coming back. He isn't going to judge the world. Where is he? He's delayed. He's not coming anymore. There is no such thing as a judgment, a day of judgment. Scriptures clearly tell that there was and is, and Peter is upholding that confident expectation that there is a day of judgment coming. The claim was that God is either silent or powerless to do anything about the ungodliness that was going on. Well, God isn't silent, and he's not powerless. He's just God. Right? He's God. And he's not to be mocked. He's God. And he's sovereign. And he is a loving, holy, good, gracious, merciful, just God. And the history of mankind is moving somewhere. It started. It's currently moving, and it's going somewhere, and it's going to an end. And the end, the scripture says, is a judgment. Some will be judged righteous, not because of their own righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Christ, which has been given to them, as Jeff said earlier, because of faith in the Son. It's all a work of God. God has made some righteous through his Son. They will not go through the judgment and the condemnation, but will receive the rich inheritance of eternal life in heaven. Those who don't, the scripture says, will continue on in their condemnation to hell. One or the other. No in-between things. No purgatory. No get-out-of-jail-free card later type of thing. Just, it is appointed once for man to die and then face the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. So back in our text that we read, Peter cites three examples from the ancient world that the readers were familiar with. And he's going to use them to show that God is not silent, he's not powerless, but he is, as I said, he's God. And he does things his way. The first example is somewhat obscure because it talks about the fallen angels and what all that means. You see that in verse 4. And the second and third examples are famous examples of the flood and of Sodom and Gomorrah. But he uses all these examples to show the two things we said at the beginning. God knows how to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment, and he also knows how to preserve and protect the righteous from the ungodly, and from themselves even. If you look at the structure of verse 4, you see the word if, and it's really one long sentence, and it starts off, for if, in verse 4, for if God, see, he's building his argument. He said something quite bold in verse 1 through 3. And now in verse 4, he's saying, here's my argument to prove that. He says, for if God, what? Did not spare angels, but did this. And then verse 5, if he did not spare the ancient world, but brought the flood upon the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, but he rescued righteous Lot as he preserved Noah. If he did all those things before, if he's done this and this and this and this already, then he's going to do this in the future. It's a good argument, isn't it? I mean, God doesn't change. He's not like, well, I did that before, I'm going to change now and do things differently. He's unchanging. So the way he has handled, if you like, the human race, the sort of rebellious people we are, is by his mercy. But he's saying here, his mercy isn't forever. And he doesn't always extend his mercy. And we'll see that the things that have happened, the fallen angels, the flood, and the burning of cities and its inhabitants, is like a prototype of those people being held in judgment, held in check until the real day of judgment, which is coming. So it's very, very important that while we have life and breath today, that we know what side of the judgment we're on. This is just not a man-made opinion of figuring out what life is all about. This is what the Word of God declares to be truth. The Word of God, the Bible, is the book for the world. So let's look at these three examples of judgment, and mingled with those three examples are the two examples of rescue. Right? So there's this holding and there's rescue. And we want to be the people that can say, I'm rescued. Right? First example, kind of obscure, verse 4. For, this is his argument. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. What a depressing verse that is, huh? It's in the Bible. This passage here is kind of, this is where like the hellfire and brimstone stuff can come from. Right, Mr. Richardson? The emphasis here in verse 4 is, is on the fact that God did not spare the angels by showing them mercy, but that their sin secured their doom for the day of judgment. So this is commonly most interpreted here as, like I said, it's kind of obscure. The Bible is more about the human race and its destination, not about the angelic race, right? It's the book for humanity. And yet it does speak of the angel world, that sphere that God created. He created us, men, humans. He also created an angelic realm, a little above us. If you would look at Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, is the common where it's poetic allusion to real kings who were posturing against God, but also possibly an allusion to the fall of Satan from heaven, where he rebelled against God, and that Satan's followers were cast down to earth. It's kind of somewhat obscure, but this is a reality that the Bible teaches. Hey, there is an angelic realm, and the angels sinned against God. Angels were pretty pure when they were created, weren't they? Pure angels. But the chief, Lucifer, the angel of God, Satan, rebelled against God, and this is more than likely a reference to the fallen angel. Peter is not concerned about that. It's a good study, but that's not what he's getting at here. His emphasis is that when the angels sinned, which they did, God did not spare them, but he cast them into hell. No mercy extended, but their sin already secured their doom. No mercy. And they're kept there until the day of judgment. And this language here alludes to Greek mythology. For some of you who like Homer and things, that it talks about that not only the place of hell, not only hell, but the deepest, darkest place in hell reserved for the worst offenders. And also in Dante's Inferno, the same thought. This is the worst place in hell that is reserved for them. We can also be sure, just in this verse, that the angels who sinned and who now we know roam the world as demons, right? We live in a world where there is spiritual activity, whether you like it or not. It's just a reality. There is a spiritual demonic world. There is a warfare going on. But as these fallen angels roam the world as demons, they are confined by God in their sphere of activity. Job 1 and Job 2 would suggest that too. They're on a leash. They're still under God's sovereign command. So here's the first example of Peter saying, God didn't spare the fallen angels, but he cast them into hell to be kept in gloomy dungeons until the day of judgment. So if he did that, he can do something else. Then he gives the second example. Verse 5. This is a famous example. We shouldn't have a problem with this one. It's not obscure. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah. There's the light. He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, who was what? Described here as a herald of righteousness, or a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, making eight in all, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Again, the thought here, we know this is the flood. If we look at Genesis 6, 5 and 11, God had good reason to do what he was going to do. Genesis 6, 5 and 11, pretty early in the biblical account, wouldn't you say? Really, didn't take long for us to get to this point once we sinned. Genesis 6, 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that, listen to this, every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? Doesn't leave much room for goodness there. We're just like, deeply into sin. The effects of the sin of Adam was spiraling. We studied in Judges today in Sunday school. There's this spiraling effect. Going down, down, deeper. We didn't just plateau out. Just spiraling down into total depravity. In verse 11 of chapter 6 of Genesis, now the earth was corrupt in what? God's sight. It wasn't corrupt. No, it's in God's sight it was corrupt. It doesn't matter what we think. God says it was corrupt. And he says it was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. So the thought here in our second example is that God did not extend mercy to the sinful world. He did for a while Noah built the ark, right? That was a long time where mercy was extended, where Noah preached righteousness and said, hey, come into the ark. There's a flood coming. God is going to judge. Mercy extended. They didn't listen. But here we have this late. But God did preserve Noah and his family, his wife, his three sons and their wives, from the judgment that was to come. But he did brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. The third example, verse 6, is also a famous example. So if he did not spare the angels, if he didn't spare the ancient world, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction. Listen to this part. Making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. It's pretty scary stuff, isn't it? This is hell, fire, and brimstone, actually. This is a famous story that is in historical narrative of Genesis, alluded to in the Bible, even by Jesus himself. We'll look at it in a little bit. Again, if you were to look at Genesis 18 and 19, kind of good how that worked out from Sunday school, wasn't it? We were told to read that, and that's where we find this account. In Genesis 18 and 19, the account of Lot, righteous Lot, and his tormented soul amongst these wicked people who wanted to, I'm not going to turn there, you can read it, so twice now you've been told today to go and read Genesis 18 and 19. It must mean something, right? Where the wickedness, and Lot, who chose that land, remember, Abraham and Lot were wandering, and the herds and people got too big, so Abraham said, choose the land. Lot chose the valley of Sodom. But even then, the people were already gross when they were. They were already showing all the signs of this is a troublesome place to live. So when it became fully orbed, when it was fully fleshed out, the main sin that they had was the homosexuality sin, wasn't it? So if you want a passage of scripture which shows the depravity of man sexually, this account of Sodom and Gomorrah that's what brought it about. It's horrible. But there it is. Where Lot was visited by two angels who were going to wipe out the city. And that all the men of the city came banging on the door of Lot's house saying, where are those two men that came to stay with you? Bring them out so that we can have them sexually. And Lot begged with them, don't do this terrible thing. You don't know what you're doing. And the story is that the angels grabbed Lot back, rescued him, blinded the men at the door, who continued to grope around trying to find the door. They were blind, but that didn't deter them. Isn't that amazing? They still wanted the men. No wonder God turned that city to ashes. Yet in the midst of that crooked and perverse people, he rescued righteous Lot. See, he holds, in this case, the cities and its inhabitants, and he judged them. They became ash. But he rescued righteous Lot. Verse 7. And if he rescued righteous Lot, this is why Lot was righteous, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. Verse 8, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Three times, Lot is referred to as being righteous, tormented. He didn't like what he saw. He lived amongst them, but he had a problem with it. He wasn't perfect himself by any means. But God declared him righteous. So what do we have in this passage? We have three examples of unrighteousness and how God did not spare them. And two examples of righteousness and how God did spare them. And seeing as we are considering ourselves among the righteous, hopefully, what should we just take a few moments to look at these two men and see what stands out for us to take note of. We know that Noah, going back to Noah for a second, was a preacher or herald of righteousness. He preached by his life and by his words, though no one outside his family listened. That can be frustrating, isn't it? When you're the only light in a dark place, maybe in your workplace or in your school or in your neighborhood or whatever, even in your own family, and you're just standing firm on the way of truth, and all around you, they're just going for it. It's like unbridled passion. Unscrupulous principleless people who just go by the way of the world. And you're trying to stand firm. No one listens. They laugh at you. They mock you. Must be hard being a teenager in a public school. Must be hard being a young adult in an American college today. Just to work anywhere. Or to be a neighbor to people who are all home in bed this morning because it's Sunday. I have no desire to be involved in things of righteousness. That sounds way too churchy. But Noah stood his ground. He endured the scoffing. He endured the reproach of sinful men while continuing in faithful obedience to the call of God on his life. Thank you, Noah. But it wasn't Noah that made him righteous, was it? It was the work of God in his heart and life, which we'll get to in a second. Lot, Abraham's nephew, also showed the characteristics of a righteous person without being self-righteous himself. Like when we start using that word righteousness, it's kind of pretty hard, isn't it? So it can't be self-righteousness, it's Christ righteousness. Humbling Christ righteousness, who has given us the power to live righteously. Right? We read that in chapter 1. He has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness, through his spirit, through his word. Lot was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. He agonized over what he saw and heard. He was deeply troubled by what he saw going on in the world in which he lived. It caused him torment in his soul. He really cared. He wasn't okay with it. He wasn't just saying, oh, well, that's the world. I tend to say that sometimes. I have to catch myself. Oh, that's just the world. Kind of get desensitized to it, don't we? May we never get desensitized. If this scripture today, if it does anything but awaken us to what's out there, and to check our heart and say, well, I'm just letting it go. It doesn't bother me anymore. But it bothered Lot. And it should bother us, shouldn't it? He made a stand for righteousness in an unrighteous world. He cared. He was not apathetic or nonchalant about what he saw and heard. He was deeply tormented and distressed in his soul. He was not numb to it. He loathed the sin that he saw. And I'm sure that before we can loathe the sin in others, we first have to loathe it in ourselves, don't we? If we're not loathing it in our own heart, we're not going to loathe it in other people. Or if we do loathe it in others, we'll just pass a pharisaical judgment upon them. It's easy to judge the obviously ungodly world than to look into our own heart and soul. Let's be distressed first by ourselves, so that we even have a voice. Someone said this, let's get our own house in order first before we can speak to the outside world. So we are impressed, as we should be, with the stance of Noah and Lot. But we are immediately reminded again back in the text of why Peter is even bringing these examples into the picture. In verse 9, he says, so if these things, if this has happened, if this has happened, and if this has happened, where God didn't extend his mercy, verse 9, then, it's the if-then condition. If he's done this, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Remember, his focus here is on what? Really the false teachers. And this is what he alludes to in verse 10a. And especially, he says, just pointing them out, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passions and despise authority. These were characteristics of the false teachers who were infiltrating the church. And he's especially pointing it at those. That is, they indulge in the lust of defiling passion, which is what they said in verse 2. And they despise authority. And I think this more than likely is they despise the authority of the Master Christ over their lives. Claiming Christ as Savior with their words, and yet denying Him and His Lordship over their life, by their life. They despised authority. So these judgments of old, what are they? They are real temporal judgments. They weren't the eternal. They were temporal judgments that happened in time, at least the second the ones that we know of, the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah. They happened, but they were temporal. But they were prototypes of the ultimate judgment that is coming. And that is what will become, Peter says, of these false teachers, if they continue in their ways, and of all the ungodly who refuse to bow the knee to Christ. And the rescue at the same time of Noah and Lot and his and the families are also prototypes of God's unending mercy towards those upon whom he has placed his saving grace upon. Not those upon whom have shown by their own lifestyle that they are worthy of salvation, but those whom God, by his own sovereign grace and mercy, has placed his saving grace upon. So what Peter has just given us here is an undeniable argument as to why we, who call ourselves the righteous ones, not with any self-righteousness implied, to press on all the more with all diligence, following the way of truth, as described in chapter 1, and to be aware of this chapter 2 danger, which is very present in the church. And this we must do in spite of the presence and influence of this type of teaching that does prevail, even in 21st century America. So let's try to wrap this up with some First of all, a couple of attitudes that we must be careful to develop in light of this passage, and then some principles and implications for us today, and then we'll close. Here's an attitude that we need to develop. We have to have confidence in the justice and sovereignty of God, which allows us to avoid having this sinful desire of retribution for the ungodly. Right? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. We are not the avengers. We are not the judge. We are not to have a sinful desire of retribution. We don't ignore it. We stand up against it. We don't sin in our hearts towards the unrighteous, the ungodly. And I'm extending this beyond false teachers. Obviously, the Word of God has extreme hatred, if you like, for the presence of false teachers who take the Word of God and twist it and distort the very gospel that saves, reducing Christ and the cross to something less than it actually is, leading people away from the way of truth and causing it to be blasphemed. So let's avoid a sinful desire of retribution, and at the same time a willingness to display a sacrificial love for the unrighteous in the hope that they will repent and be redeemed. Isn't that what we're supposed to do? We're supposed to love those who hate God in a sacrificial way, leaving God's sovereignty and justice in play. We're not to play God. It doesn't give us an excuse to hate them. We have that phrase we know. We hate the sin, love the sinner. Right? I think that's a safe approach. And at the same time, number two is this attitude. At the same time, confidence that as we make that stand, that he will protect us and preserve us from the very temptations that we could easily be beset by and caught up in. Because we know it is a dangerous thing to be engaged in the world, isn't it? The idea is to be engaged in the world, but not enslaved by it anymore. Right? Engaged, but not enslaved. So here are some principles that I've gathered from studying that this text speaks to today that I think will be helpful for us. Just the first one, regarding the Word of God, Peter makes it clear that the events of ancient times are relevant and applicable to us today. Right? Peter went all the way back to fallen angels, Noah's Ark, and Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, hey, the stuff happened there, it's relevant today. Because in the first century, that was still ancient for them. Right? We're a couple thousand years on, big deal. They were a thousand years on too. It was as old as the hills. And it was relevant and real. Secondly, the principle of judgment and deliverance that is demonstrated in these passages is not an invention of Peter. I didn't make it up. Judgment and deliverance isn't a man-made thing. It's a God thing. And it's frequently referred to in the Old Testament by the prophets and even by Christ himself. Look at Luke 17, 26 to 30. Jesus Christ, in speaking of the coming judgment of the kingdoms, said this. He's speaking of the coming of the kingdom. And it starts at verse 20, but I want to start from verse 26. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. It's not just an invented story to scare tactics. Jesus said it happened. And it's a warning of the day when he comes again. When you thought the flood was bad, you thought Sodom and Gomorrah was bad, there's the real day of judgment coming, that all those who are righteous are being held until that day. Fallen angels, the ungodly, and the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. This text that we read, thirdly, should serve as a warning to the wicked. When I say that, I mean the unbelieving, those who reject Christ, that a day of judgment is coming, which sinful men dare not and cannot escape from. Like the unrighteous, those who despise God, and they will deny that there is a judgment. But they can't, based on the evidence that we have in the Word of God. The way that God has dealt with sinners and saints in old times is his pattern for time and eternity. He doesn't change, right? That's the way it is. It's clear. The warnings which the scriptures declare are denied by false teachers and the ungodly. They're just like denied. Don't believe it. Right? Just because you don't believe it doesn't destroy the fact that it's true. It's still true whether you believe it or not. Just, well, I'm not signing up for that way of thinking. Oh, sorry, you're under that way of, you're it. God is the judge. We don't make up our own rules for living. How about this one? Here's a principle that it should be easy to identify with. The sins which characterize the people of old seem no greater than those which characterize our nation today. Right? In Billy Graham's heyday, when he was preaching, he was said to, in looking at America, this was about 50 years ago or more, he said, if God, and don't take it too far, but it's just to make a point, if God doesn't judge America, he should apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Just to make a point. He should apologize. Not that, don't take it too far, but that's the point. If God doesn't judge, and here's the thing, he is judging. He's holding us in temporal judgment until the day of judgment comes. He's not silent, he's not powerless, he's God. And his pattern is clear in the scriptures. If he's done this, if he's done this, if he's done this, he's going to do this. What's the hope? The only hope is Christ and him crucified for the sins of the unrighteous and the ungodly. It's the only hope. Jesus hung there with the weight of the sin of the world upon his shoulders. This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us. He took the blame. He bore the wrath. And because of that, you and I can stand forgiven at the cross. Only. Nothing else. Just the cross. There it is. There's Jesus on the cross. Yes, this one event in history. Yes, that one event in history. Didn't just happen. It was prepared in advance. And it just came to pass in the course of history to the point where Christ was nailed to the tree. The bliss of this glorious thought we sang just now. Oh, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. And what's the response? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. And then the last verse of that song is, he's coming. Right? And Lord, Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord Jesus Christ will descend. Even so it is well with my soul. It's an expectant confidence in the coming of Christ. Why? Because he came as he said he would. The scripture said he lived the perfect righteous life. He died the sinner's death, though he committed no sin. He rose victoriously from the grave to live forevermore. So that all those who bow the knee and cry out to God for mercy and are forgiven and pardoned and receive the righteousness of God, he became sin who knew no sin, that we might become his righteousness. That's the offer of the gospel. And apart from him, we're on the wrong side of the if. The good news for sinners is that there is mercy. There is time to repent and be saved. But we don't know how long that is. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the hour. And the good news for the Christian is that God will rescue us from temptation and the ungodly trials that come our way as we follow him in faithful obedience, seriously, not dabbling in the world, but separating ourselves from the lures of it while remaining true to our faith. And lastly, the task of the righteous. We have a task. The church has a task, don't we, in this mess. The task of the righteous is like nowhere, to be a herald of righteousness, to be a preacher of righteousness, wherever we are, wherever you live, whether you make a stand in your home, your school, your neighborhood, your place of work, wherever it is, your family. We are to be a preacher of righteousness by our lives and by our words when necessary. So that they can look at us and just say, well, at least you're not a hypocrite. At least you're living out your faith. I appreciate that about you. You're living out your faith. I'll give you that. I think you're crazy, but you're living out your faith. And we proclaim the good news of the gospel to a condemned people who are facing God's temporal wrath, because they're held right now, and their eternal judgment, which is coming. That we develop this Lot type mentality of loathing the culture in which they lived, knowing that God could do what he did to Sodom and Gomorrah and what he did to the ancient world in a heartbeat, but that the day is coming when he will do that. And 2 Peter chapter 3 is going to go there when this present world will be dealt with. Lastly, we should thank God that those whom God has made righteous through his Son, that we're not perfect. We're called to perfection, but we're not. Lot was a righteous man. We know that he was not perfect, but he was covered with the righteousness of Christ, and he attained for that. So if God has done this, and this, and this, and in the midst of that, he's preserved the righteous, that's what he's still doing. And we're thankful. See that tension that we live in? That tension of being thankful and gracious and just awed that we're in Christ? And yet we live in a world where we are the minority. And we have a message to proclaim. And it's of the glory of God seen in the person of Christ, who is coming again. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you allow us, by your grace, to develop and maintain a dominant thought that in view of God's mercy, that we present ourselves as our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, for this is our spiritual act of worship. And as we do that, that we will not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but we will be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we may prove what God's will is good and acceptable, perfect will. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the extension of your mercy. Thank you for the surety of the judgment that comes, not that we will have a sinful desire of retribution, but that we will tremble before you, and that our lives may be used in any way you can to be used for you to direct others to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.